Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come to you now, and we do pray that you would be working among us by your Spirit, in our hearts and in our minds, that you would grant us sureness and confidence and stability, even certainty regarding the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, the grace that has been made available to us through him, that we might be reconciled to you as your people. Please be at work among us in that way. Even now we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am excited. I've looked forward to this this Sunday for a long time to begin this new series as we work through the book of Acts together. Hopefully you've had a chance to read through this wonderful book. I hope that it will be a blessing to all of us. I know I am blessed from studying it, and so hopefully you have looked forward to this time as well. Acts was written by Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician. Luke was not a Jew, but a Gentile, and he was not an apostle, but he was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. And so Paul mentions Luke in three of his own letters as being present with him during his ministry. And so Luke was intimately related to with the people that and the events that he wrote about. And so this is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And here in Acts 1, verse 1, when he speaks of his first book, which dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, that he's referring to the book, his first book, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. And in the introduction here, he clearly ties the two books together. And so we're supposed to read them that way. We're supposed to read them as a two-volume series. The first volume, or the first volume, recounts the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then the second volume, the book of Acts, records the early history of the church and its mission immediately following the resurrection of Christ. And so we might ask, Luke is the only one that wrote a part two. So why did Luke write the book of Acts? And we actually need to go back to the introduction of his gospel, where he tells us his purpose in writing his two-volume work. So if you want to hold your place there in Acts, just flip over a little ways and go to Luke chapter 1. And right away, you'll see the similarities in the two introductions of the books. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so not only do we see here in this statement, it gives us an appreciation for the care that Luke showed in compiling an accurate history of these events, but we also see that he gives us the purpose of his writing. Writing to this man, Theophilus, and to every generation to follow that would read these books, his hope is that we would have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So Luke wants us as individual Christians and as the church as a whole to have confidence, to be assured, to be secure in the reality that Christ and his gospel really are true. And more specifically, we'll see this as we go on. I think also included in the book of Acts is that he wants us to see that the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is to be identified and recognized as the community of God's people. That we are really the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ by his grace. It's not because of who we are or anything that we've done, but because of who Christ is. But through our faith and union with Christ, and then through the indwelling of God's Spirit, we really are the people of God. And so Luke wants you to have confidence. He wants you to be assured of that reality. How often it is in our day that we are that charge is brought against the Christian faith and against the church, that we are in fact on the wrong side of history. This is a popular saying nowadays. It's a way to charge those that disagree with you. This charge against the church that we are on the wrong side of history, meaning that though we don't see it right now, as Christians, we don't see it right now, eventually history is going to make clear that Christians are in the wrong. That what we believe is not true. That our words and our actions are actually harmful to the people. And actually harmful to the society around us. And of course, this is nothing new. This is not a new charge brought to the church. That charge has been made against the church from the very beginning of its existence. And so we're going to see that in the book of Acts. Whether it's the Jewish leaders who are charging the church against rejecting the true God of Israel, or if it's just the pagan citizens of Philippi that threw Paul and Silas in jail for advocating customs that went against what was lawful for the Romans to practice. And so they would argue that the Christian faith is not good for society as a whole. So they opposed it, and they charged the church with being a threat to the truth, a threat to society, and harmful to good order. So today we are charged with being bigots. We're charged with being homophobes against women's rights. Quite simply, we are on the wrong side of history. Our beliefs are unethical, they are hateful, and they are disgraceful. And so maybe when you see this said or hear this response to Christians and the Christian faith in the public square, it makes you sort of wonder. It makes you start to reflect and to think, am I? Are we on the wrong side of history? Is the Christian faith actually true and good and right and loving? Has the church truly been set apart as the true people of God living in the world today? And I think those are the types of questions that help us see the significance and the value of the book of Acts. And so Luke seeks to assure his readers and to assure you and me today that the gospel is true. That the church of Jesus Christ is to be recognized as the people of God in this world. And that's the case that Luke is making. That is what he's trying to put forth in his book. And as Luke begins to make this case, he introduces us here in these first few verses to three of the most important characters in his entire narrative. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to look at three of the most important characters in this story. And first, we will see the risen Christ. Second, we will see the chosen apostles. And then third, we will see the promised Spirit. So the risen Christ, the chosen apostles, and then the promised Spirit. And those will be our headings for today. So first, let's look at what Luke puts front and center. At the opening of Acts, he puts forth the risen Christ. We see that in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So one of the first things that Luke wants to make clear as he begins the history of the church is that Jesus is alive. He is alive. And he is continuing the work that he had begun during his ministry upon earth. Notice Luke's wording here. The first book, of course, is the Gospel of Luke, which recorded the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And those were the things that Jesus began to do and teach. So the implication here is that Jesus' doing and his teaching is not finished. It was simply the beginning. His time on earth was simply the beginning. It is not complete. It was not just finished with his life and death and resurrection. That was just what it began with. And now that he has risen from the dead and he has ascended into heaven, the second book is going to record more of the things that Jesus did and more of the things that Jesus teaches. And so it's actually not quite right just to say that book one is about Jesus and book two is about the church. But they are both about Jesus. Book one is about Jesus and his life, and book two is about Jesus continuing to work in and through the church as the exalted Lord and Savior in heaven. And that's what this book is about. But that can only be possible, church, that can only be possible if Jesus really rose from the dead. If he is truly alive. If Jesus is really alive, because if he is not, then brothers and sisters, we are, in fact, on the wrong side of history. We are lost. Everything hinges on this reality. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you and I have to accept all that he said. If he did not rise from the dead, then it doesn't matter what he said. He was crazy. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teachings. But whether or not he actually rose from the dead. And so the first hearers of this message, they would have felt the need to respond to that. They would have heard these reports of the resurrection, and they would have known that it was true.
That it now meant, because it was true, it meant that they cannot live just however they want to live. And it also meant that they didn't need to be afraid of anything anymore. They didn't need to be afraid of the Romans, the Roman sword, and they didn't need to be afraid of other things. They didn't need to worry about cancer. They didn't need to be worry about anything. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And that is precisely what Luke so clearly sets out as his fundamental claim for the story of the church. And having already written this and this detailed account on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in his gospel, Luke now says that knows that this must be just the starting place. The defining reality for the whole rest of the story going forward, for the entire history of the church, for the story that of every individual Christian, is the foundation is that Jesus is alive. Which means everything he said about himself, everything that he promised to do, is true for God's people. And you can trust him in that. Luke says we know it to be true because Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. So after his being crucified unto death, he presented himself alive, again, by many proofs to his apostles, to those that Luke referred to back in the beginning of his gospel as eyewitnesses, as those who were ministers of the word. Luke tells us he didn't just appear to those eyewitnesses but once, Christ over a period of 40 days. Jesus appeared to them on repeated occasions. Jesus made it undeniably clear with many proofs that he truly had risen from the dead. Jesus actually appeared to his disciples in a resurrected body. They saw the marks on his hands and on his feet. They touched him. They ate fish with him. And he personally encouraged them and instructed them and he commissioned them to be his witnesses on earth. And there's no way they could deny that he had risen from the dead. It's not like they were just ignorant because they were ancient people, that this was a common practice, that they just said, oh yeah, you know so-and-so, he rose from the dead. No. This goes on all beyond all expectation. This was not a common thing. But through those 40 days, by appearing to them personally, it was undeniable. He is alive, and that truth, the fact that he is alive, it changes everything. Not only had Jesus risen, he had, Luke says in verse 2, been taken up. So he's speaking of his ascension, the rising up bodily into heaven. And so not only is Jesus alive, he has been exalted as Lord and Christ at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and upon earth has now been given from the Father to Jesus. So now Jesus has all authority to judge. He has all authority to save. He has all authority to pour out the Holy Spirit onto his people. All authority to give everlasting life. All authority to direct the very details of history. All authority has been given the exalted Christ at the right hand of the Father. And the incredible reality that we see unfolding in the book of Acts is that Jesus has been exalted to that position of glory for the sake of the church. For the sake of the church. For the benefit of those who would repent of their sins and trust in Him as Lord and Savior and be welcomed into His kingdom. All of that authority has been exercised for the benefit of the church. And therefore, Luke says, be assured. Have confidence. Be assured of the things that you have been taught. Be confident. Let that truth stabilize your faith in your trust before the Lord. Therefore, continue in the way of Christ. You're on solid ground. Jesus has risen from the dead, and He is reigning from heaven at the right hand of the Father. And the events of the early church confirm this, that He's continuing to work by His grace for the benefit of the church. And so maybe perhaps you find yourself struggling with doubts about the reality of the Christian faith, maybe because you're facing opposition with people around you. You're facing the people surrounding you just are completely opposed to what you believe. Maybe you're just struggling with the weight of just day by day things that make us struggle with our faith. Are these promises true? We struggle with the responsibilities that Jesus has given us. And we ask ourselves, even this morning, is this real? Are these promises true? And I would encourage you to be strengthened by the words of Luke. He says, Luke says, I have carefully followed these things for some time. I have spoken with the guys who were eyewitnesses to these things. I have personally seen and experienced the continuing work of Christ by His Spirit in the life of the church. And I can assure you that Jesus is alive and He is reigning today from heaven. He's continuing to fulfill the plan of His Father for the salvation of His people. And so keep trusting Him. Be assured of who Christ is and of His gospel. And so we see this is one of the key actors in the story of the book of Acts, the risen Christ. And secondly, we are going to be briefly introduced here to the chosen apostles. We're going to hear a lot more about the apostles as we go, especially Peter and Paul. But we just want to touch briefly on a few things that are mentioned of the apostles here in the opening verses. First of all, just the title alone, apostles. That's not just a Christianese word. It's not just to make us sound more spiritual. The title is very intentional. It's filled with a lot of meaning. It's a title that was actually given to these men by Jesus Himself. And we hear about this back in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, where Jesus chooses 12 men among His disciples. So you have a broader group, and He chooses 12 men out of them, and He gives them the name apostle. The word apostle can be used more generally just to refer to someone who is sent on behalf of another. So it is a messenger, a herald. And the idea is that they're sent to represent that person who is sending them. So a king would send a person. They are speaking on behalf of that king. And particularly, they are sent with a message that they are to proclaim from that person who is sending them. And this is precisely the role that the apostles were given by Jesus Himself. They are sent by Him to represent Him in the world after His resurrection, ascension to and to heaven. In order to do what? Why were they sent? Well, to proclaim His message. To herald His message, to proclaim the message of salvation that has been provided through Christ. So Luke says that Jesus gave these commands. So these are the marching orders that Jesus gave to his apostles. And in verse 2, notice it says, he gave commands through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not entirely clear what what Luke is speaking about here when he says the risen Christ gave these commands through the Holy Spirit, because Pentecost has not happened yet. When the Spirit would be poured out in a new way, that's what when Pentecost happens, and we'll see this in a few weeks. But the Spirit is poured out in a new way, not only on the apostles, but on the entire church. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit wasn't already active in their lives. Even before Pentecost, Jesus was at work in the apostles by the Holy Spirit to cause them to understand and embrace and receive the message that he was entrusting them with, to be sent out and to declare it to the world. And here I think that Luke affirms what Jesus was doing in a particular way during that time of those resurrection appearances to the apostles. So once again, hold your spot there in Acts, but flip over to Luke 24, right at the end of Luke's gospel. Verses 44 through 48, and I want to show how Luke is affirming this and how the Spirit, I believe, was at work. Now, the Spirit is not mentioned here, but listen and hear when you think the Spirit might be active. Okay, so Luke 24, verses 44 through 48, just listen for that, when the Spirit might have been active. And Jesus said to them, so this is the resurrected Christ, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So did you hear that? Did you see when the Holy Spirit came? I would argue it required the power of the Holy Spirit to remove the previous dullness that had been a reality for the disciples, that had kept them from fully seeing and understanding Jesus for who he actually was, what he had truly accomplished, and what that meant for the world. They had seen it in part, but now the risen Christ opened their minds by the power of the Holy Spirit to rightly see and understand who he was and what he had done, and to therefore take that and go and proclaim that to the world. Now, what does that even matter? What is the reason for this, for me describing this? Well, I think this is helpful for us to see, because it makes so clear our confidence is not in just the testimony of these men. Our confidence in the testimony of these men is not fundamentally because of who they were. In fact, if you read the Gospels, look at the Gospels, these guys were not all that impressive, were they? But what matters is they were sovereignly chosen by Christ himself, and that he then committed the truth of his gospel to them through the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And then in the days to come, he would then empower them by that same Spirit, and he would the entire church to ensure the success of its mission. And so our hope is not just in the apostles themselves, but in the foundational role that they are given by Christ through the Holy Spirit to establish this, the truth of the gospel that would be proclaimed to the world. That's why the apostles matter. And then that leads to us to the third leading character in our story of the church. So you have the risen Christ, you have the chosen apostles, and then you have the promised Spirit. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Luke's gospel was about Jesus, what Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach, but his mode of operations has changed. It's different from the time that he lived upon earth to the time that he was exalted into heaven. Now being exalted, Jesus is doing and teaching from heaven. How? How is he doing this? By the power and the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, initially, this might not sound like too good of news, right? I mean, wouldn't it be better to have Jesus with us physically and be able to see him and to be able to talk to him? But that's not how Scripture presents it. That's actually not how Jesus himself presents it. The Scriptures declare God has promised that one day he would heal and renew and empower all the people, all of his people, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, so that they would be faithful, that they would be holy, that they would be his witnesses among the nations. And this would lead to righteousness. And this would lead to peace, and it would only happen through the pouring out of his Spirit on his people. In Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 17, the prophet was writing 7 centuries before Jesus, and he says this about God's people. "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Now, just in case you're picking up on the poetic language, that's not good. Okay, this is hard times. It's speaking of the desolation of the people of God. And this will be the case, verse 15 tells us, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And what will the results of that be? "And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." And so the pouring out of the God's Spirit would begin this restoration of God's people. And it would initiate a new era of salvation for all of the world. A new era of righteousness, a new era of peace, and a new era of faith. And that, Jesus said, is what he came to bring. That's what's going to happen when I'm exalted to heaven, he says. And so you may say, "Well, man, I would have loved to have been there when Jesus was living actually on earth." And I'm not saying that that wouldn't be great. Obviously, that would be great. But the Bible's perspective is that you are blessed even beyond those who lived before Jesus rose from the dead. Even those who saw him physically with their own eyes, because you live in the age when the Spirit has been poured out upon God's people like it's never been before. Now that spirit was active before, but now there's something new. There's something dramatic. There's something extensive in the life of God's people. John the Baptist had a ministry that was intended to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And the hallmark of John the Baptist's ministry was water baptism. It was a baptism of repentance as people heard John and came and underwent his water baptism. That was a sign that they were saying, I recognize my sin and I need to repent and I need God's cleansing of my sin. And that was a preparation for the Messiah to come. And we read about this in further detail in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Listen to what Luke says about John the Baptist. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so John's baptism was a sign of repentance. His immersion in water is a sign for our need of being cleansed of our sin. But Jesus' immersion, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on his people, meant the reality that salvation that Isaiah spoke of, that the prophets spoke of, has come. The reality of what those people and what we ourselves were needing and hoping for, it meant that a new era of God's salvation had come. Why? Because Christ the Messiah bore the sins of his people. He bore the penalty that we deserve. He rose from the dead and was exalted as Lord so that he then might freely pour out his Spirit. Listen to how Peter describes this at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so that's why Jesus is able to say in John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now the disciples would be just like us, thinking, how is this good? How is this our advantage? And Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so as the book of Acts is going to unfold for us, Jesus has kept that promise. He has kept it. He has fulfilled it. He sent the Holy Spirit to immerse and to dwell within the hearts of his people. To do what? Well, to grant faith, to grant repentance, to make his people holy, to forgive our sins, to empower his people to be witnesses in the world, and to comfort his people with his joy and with his peace. Christ has risen. The apostolic testimony is true. The promised Spirit has now been given to the church by the exalted Lord Jesus, and therefore the work of Christ continues today within his church. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, in a world that will seek to deny it, in a world that will seek to oppose your faith and your obedience to Christ, in a world that will charge you with being bigoted, unloving, foolish, on the wrong side of history, may you be assured. May you have certainty that the things you have been taught in Scripture are true. Christ has risen from the dead. The gospel is true. The Spirit has been given. So continue in the way of Christ by faith in His name. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that You have, in fact, risen from the dead, or You have caused Christ to rise from the dead. Lord, You have been exalted on high. You have poured out the gift of Your Spirit. And we pray that through that gift, through the work of the Spirit within us as Your people, we would have certainty regarding the things that Your Word promises. That we would not be discouraged, that we would not have doubt in the face of opposition, in the face of suffering, even in the face of death, but that we would be confident. You are true. Your promises are true. Your salvation is true. And we are Your people by Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word?